Well, this entire year, I've been laying foundations of meaning, understanding what Christianity is. I react if someone calls me a TV evangelist or a televangelist the same way a black person reacts when someone uses a racist epithet to describe them, which in essence is a put down and class based animus. Same way a Jew reacts if you use the derogatory term, street term, to describe them. You think a televangelist, immediately you think of Jimmy Swaggart laying on the floor with the crotch of his joggers torn out, staring up Grand Canyon, and then crying about it later. He ought to cry about that. You have no better taste than that. It is something to confess a terrible happened before. His sin was not the motel, as I've said a thousand times, as much as it was the hypocrisy of wearing a mask, claiming to be something he wasn't, and putting other people down who didn't live that foolish perfectionist doctrine of condemnation that he preached. They think of Jimmy Baker. I don't know which was his worst sin. That sorry excuse of a church secretary that plastic surgery couldn't fix up, or that beehive-headed screecher that he sat behind for so long, or sat beside for so long, that he called a wife that ran away and married his best friend. That is maybe the true definition of a best friend that would take something like that to come you off your throat. I'm not one of them. I was on their case for their phonyism and hypocrisy long before the news media was. I grew up in the church. My dad was Mr. Pastor in Orville, 30 years. Phonies turned me off. Until, gripped by the resurrection, I came to the conclusion that if Jesus never had one person represent him properly, somebody ought to try to be the first. And all the hypocrites in the world had nothing to do with who or what Jesus the Christ was. And from a long, hard study of the resurrection, wanting to abandon my faith, I came grabbed back by the resurrection, which exposure to the evidence brought me to the position I could not deny. And that gives the basis for a living faith with a living person. Christianity is not embracing a set of creeds that you can park in your cranium. It is not a checklist of rules to measure yourself by every day. It's not a set of rituals, no matter how habituated you may be and how wonderful those rituals may make you feel. It first, last, and always a relationship with a person. And the resurrection is the only thing that can make sense of proposing such a relationship. If he does not live, and if he cannot be present as he has promised with us in all that we do and everywhere that we go, and if we cannot establish a relationship where his opinion, alive and well, is the one that means the most, and where he is the audience to which we really play, and not all this other claptrap. Without the resurrection, none of that would make sense. And with the resurrection, you can have that relationship. And then I have been explaining for now almost 8 months from out of Freud's normal psychology, which a lot of people don't know he had, the way in which Christianity enters into our life frame quickly, because I'm going to allot only about 7 minutes to this review for the first-timers here today. Freud and his normal psychology, most people only know about his abnormal, and particularly the sexual part. He was brilliant and made major contributions in the realm of normal psychology. He described man as being sort of the self residing in a half-subconscious, half-conscious state, and in the subconscious part of our being, the drives of nature seek to have their way. This is the emotive side. It's where what I want pressures its way out. And as a baby, I've said this many times, we're born flat-headed. All we want is what we want it when we want it. And the hippies think they discovered hedonism, who are essentially saying, I'll build a system whereby I ought to do what I want, therefore I will do what I want. But most of us find, and even the hippies found, they couldn't rule the world. There is a generalized other out here. Other viewpoints immediately confront us. Family, friends, culture, church, school, sub-societies of which we may want to be a part. If you're a woman, the opinion of women. If you're a man, the opinion of men. The John Wayne syndrome. This mixture eventually settles into what Freud called the generalized other, a viewpoint of what I ought to do. We suddenly discover we can't just be what we want to be all the time. Somebody raps us on the head, particularly when our muscles are small and we can't retaliate except with screams, and otherness settles in. And we begin to confront judicial viewpoints, and the judicial side of our nature begins to form, that which I ought to do. And if we become, as I've said over and over again, a moral person, we internalize our own set of values, and we decide we're going to adopt certain standards that we will view as good and bad, and if we're in control of our nature, we will execute in the executive side of our nature what I will do. Is not necessarily what I want to do. If I'm truly an independent person, not even what they want me to do, I will have internalized a value system that is mine, and I will execute. And morality, by this definition, is being consistent with your own set of values. I will do that which I think I should do, and will monitor these urges and forces and execute that which I did. Red Skelton used to say, I did it. That which I did, the world sees. And if it conforms to the generalized other of the society of which we're a part, they will judge us a moral person if we measure up. If we're a member of a fundamentalist church, then they've already, Sister Sal's told us what we better do and not do if we're a Christian. And Christianity, all too often, is nothing but willing to do what other Christians will approve so we can be viewed as a good Christian. All of a sudden we encounter God somewhere in life's stream, from cover to cover. And one of the oldest doctrines of the church is, if you want, and I've given it to you many times, the jaw-breaking word, it's called prevenient grace. If you want a theological term to break your jaws on, look it up in Spanish, Dan, because we may use it in some message somewhere. Prevenient grace, simply said, the initiative starts with God. The reason I'm not tolerant of the designation evangelist on me in the traditional meaning of the word is they're out lassoing people for Jesus. In the old Dwight L. Moody concept, you somehow fail God if you haven't gone out and either knock them down with your halitosis so you can drag them into the church, or lasso them some other way. All of eternity depends upon you hanging a scalp on your belt by sundown of someone you've won for Jesus. I grew up in that. I hate to tell you how many I won for Jesus that he didn't want. I mean, I saved the same drunk 5 times in Orville. When he ran the end of the string, he knew who to come to. He'd come to Gene and repent and get a few dollars and pledge allegiance to Jesus and off on another toot. Now, that's a tragically true but humorous teenager growing up in the church where soul winning is pressured on you. The Great Commission is beating you to death, and you got to save somebody by sundown, and church services are designed to get the scalps up at the altar to recite after me so that you can add the statistics of how many you have won to Jesus. Hey, Jesus said, no man cometh to the Father save the Spirit drawing. It took me many years of trying to save people to figure out God never wanted me to do it. That ain't my job. I can't do it. You can't do it. God must take the initiative. It's comforting to know that. And this is why Jesus said the same words bring life to some and death to others. Because God, in his own way, in every generation, searches out, as the poet's phrase I borrow so often, as the hound of heaven, he searches out in every generation those that the first chapter of Ephesians says he chose before the worlds were formed to make up his number. And by means that all too often we think are accidental, God intrudes into our life at his time. In every generation, just as Elijah burst out of the woods in the Old Testament, Elisha had his plans well made. He's following the plow. He's probably got his marriage and family already worked out. And the farm is plotted for decades. And out of the woods comes Elijah that the New Testament, without exception, goes through again and again as the type of the Holy Spirit and lays his mantle on it. He says, follow me. Personal relationship. Elisha could say no, but Elisha's life would never be the same. Elijah found him. Elisha didn't find Elijah. And that old type of the work of the Holy Spirit. Elisha could fight the decision. Elisha could profess all kinds of misunderstandings, and needing more understanding. He was never going to be the same. God, typified in Elijah, found him. God's not lost. He never has been. We're the lost ones. And he finds us. This pressure on the church to go out and find some friends for Jesus is a total contradiction to what I repeat is one of the oldest, solid, historic creeds of the church, prevenient grace. You do not find God. You do not come to God by accident. He finds you. It may look like an accident. I stopped to look at some horses. And here's this guy smoking a cigar with a Bible in his hand. Nobody smokes a cigar with a Bible in his hand. Except G. Campbell Morgan, whose Westminster pulpits in 9 out of 10 fundamentalist pastors' library, and they plagiarize his messages without giving him credit. I do it, but I give him credit. One of the great preachers of all time. I have the flower pot. I'm preaching today under the Jesus Saved signs under which he preached. I have the flower pot where he stubbed his cigar out before he went to the platform. But the fundamentalists are not supposed to know that. It might shake the foundations of their faith. The presbyters down in New Orleans who condemned Mountain Dew, the soft drink, and prohibited it because it would develop a taste for beer, don't want to be told that Martin Luther, in his table talks and in his prayer meetings, couldn't get it started. The man who brought the Reformation without a keg of beer on the table. They don't want to know that. They also don't want to know how Martin Luther cussed. You know, what he called... I have a message. I'm just rambling for a moment. You know what Martin Luther called the preachers of his day? Well, how do I do this? You know the street term for passing gas? And I don't mean belch. Well, pigs do that too. And Martin Luther used to call the preachers of his day pig belchers, only he didn't say belch. He was using the other orifice. They'd take me off TV if I said what Martin Luther said. I'm a history major. We have so much nonsense being peddled as Christianity, and all of this has relevance to where I feel the message should go today. This whole series of teaching is to get God pulled out of this generalized other to you that I've been teaching all this time. And when God finds us, His simple declaration is, and He does find us, some He doesn't want. It may shock the liver out of you, and you'll come back and say, well, doesn't the Scripture say, whosoever will may come? Right. But you got a will to come. And Jesus says, no man cometh to the Father save the Spirit drawing. So unless God operates on your willer and puts the magnetic tug, you ain't going to will. Yes, whosoever will may come. But no prophecy of Scripture is a private interpretation. And mountains of God's Word declare He does the choosing. Oh, this God-damned heresy of, will you accept Jesus? What are you doing, buying an insurance policy? Will you accept? Would you marry somebody that approached you like that? Jesus is not looking for friends. He's not trembling outside your heart's door, hat in hand. Every head bowed now as we see who will accept poor trembling Jesus. Well, up your yin-yang with a motor scooter sideways. God's not hard up for friends. The luckiest people on the face of this earth are those that He chose before the world was formed, and He finds you eventually. And the criteria of being one of the chosen is their sight to see light, a receiver that responds to the transmitter, and some, however remote and faint, tug in the heart that says, this is right. Like a pilgrim's progress with a burden on his back. And he was pointed, do you see a light? You see the door, he was said first. No, I don't. You see a light? Well, faintly, fasten your eyes on it. And go to the light. The closer he got, the more he saw it was a door. And when he got to the door, there was an interpreter there to lead him the way. The mark of God's choosing is when that light hits you, whatever the means. There's a response mechanism. Stay with it. And don't be pulled off the track. And that's why this teaching in that frame, when God finds you, His message is simple. Doesn't matter how good. This is ethics. We can measure man to man. That's ethics. It has nothing to do with righteousness. Righteousness, as I've said 10,000 times, is when God's own nature finds an outlet on the stage of history. You have the root word in the Greek, dikai. It's the basis of the root word for justice, justification, righteousness, all of those words that have to do with being like God. God alone can be like God. The basic claim of the Christian church is that God moved out of eternity, struck a tent in human flesh called Jesus of Nazareth, and brought God into the streets where ordinary people live. He can still do that with His life of the Spirit. But the starting point is He finds those that He's chosen. And when He finds us, we may ethically measure up. The Pope may look better in his behavior than a local gang leader. That's human to human. The illustration I'll use, I might stand alongside the Pope, and my shadow, righteous shadow, is going to be pretty short. Pope's got a long shadow. That's judging me to him. You go out here 90 plus million miles to the sun, this distance hardly matters when you consider the distance between both of us and the sun. And that's what gripes me about the fundamentalists who reduce God down to their performance and reduce Him down to their size and then say they're being godly. God's declaration from beginning to end, the law was never designed to be kept. It was a schoolmaster to teach us we can't do it. Oh, our best efforts fall short. All have sinned. Hamartia simply means to fall short. God doesn't waste time defining sin as cuffs on your pants and makeup on your face. Sin is just falling short. Our best efforts, any more than I can defy gravity and leap and fly by flapping my arms, your best effort falls so far short of God's standard that all have sinned, short fallen, and come short fallen of the glory of God, which is the outraying of His own ineffable nature. Found in that condition, the wages of sin is death, but one came, took our place, and the Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all. That's the basic message of the church. All of our sins were laid on Him. And vicariously, He poured out His blood to death and died in our place, that we might stand expiated, to use another theological word, propitiated, a price adequate having been paid, and demonstrated, again using jawbreaker words, at the propitiatory, which is why after His death He said, don't touch me, I haven't yet ascended the Father. In the type of the Old Testament, the priest would offer the sacrifice in the outer court and carry the blood into the Holy of Holies. And if it were not an adequate sacrifice, the priest would be struck dead. He had bells on his garments, so you would know and stand outside breathlessly as the sacrifice in that day of for sins of 1 year. Is it acceptable by God if the bells are still ringing, the high priest is still alive, and the sacrifice is adequate? The place where the sacrifice was offered in the outer court type of the world, propitiation, propitiatory, where the one who has the right to decide says whether or not the sacrifice is adequate. He died as propitiation. Touch me not, He said. I haven't yet ascended the Father to the woman. If He fought through the heavenlies, the realm of Satan and his forces, to stand before the Father and the testimony that the sacrifice was adequate, He comes back to raise from the dead. All these types, not only the resurrection convinced me, no mastermind on earth could put all this fabric together and weave it in types and shadows so perfectly fulfilled in Christ. But the propitiatory is the place where the one who has the right to say so decides. Sacrifice is adequate. I stand not on my merits, but one worth enough to God to stand in for all of us, died in my place. And the sacrifice was adequate. I've said this every Sunday for 5 Sundays now. The parable of the treasure in the field. He paid the price, God did, to buy the whole field, which is the world, to get the treasure out of the field, those that he's chosen and those that he wants. And the ones that he wants, he's made it clear, are not those who live perfectly. He's got perfection all around him. Angels never miss a wing beat. God's been looking since Adam and Eve believed Satan and doubted him to the present time. And as Jesus said, when he comes the second time, will I find faith on the earth? He's looking for one thing, trust. Will you trust him? And I'm going to ask it again today. What do you want from people you love? What do you want from your lover, your children, your friends? Perfection or trust? And the answer is a vestigial remnant of God's own nature in you. We basically want what God wants. And that which we want, someone we can truly trust, we find in God. And what he wants, denied him since Adam, certainly denied him by the great rebel Satan, trust. He unleashed the potentiality of sin, because sin at its root is misuse of freedom, the freedom to do otherwise and choose in the wrong way. But without freedom, there's no trust, there's no love. A necessary, intrinsic ingredient of trust is freedom. A machine can't trust. Trust is an expression of freedom. When all else says no, you say as David did, what time I am afraid, I will trust in the Lord. Why wouldn't Satan, who quoted, this is gonads, he quotes scripture, misquotes it out of context to the living word, trying to get him to go off of God's path. He has the gall to misquote scripture to Jesus. You think he's going to step back from doing it to you? And for 2,000 years, as the door was opened and the veil was rent from top to bottom, and God could once again join himself to those of his choice, Satan seeking to substitute everything else as the Christian expression except trust. Now, I'm not talking about faith as belief. I've taught this for 22 years. Old Testament and New Testament, the word's an action word. The New Testament word pisteo is action based upon belief, sustained by confidence. The ability to hang your body. I once had probably the world's largest collection the first 10 years here as I was hammering on the meaning of faith. The people sent in pictures of cats and cowboys hanging by a rope with their horse over a cliff. All the various, how many have ever seen those visual portrayals of hanging there? Or you're hanging on there no matter what. Faith is that. But you're hanging in there. And your trust that God will do what he says beyond the corner. Now, with this psychological frame, God finds us, and your first act is an act of trust. All of our efforts fall short. We are sinners, not by this man-to-man list of rules and do's and don'ts, and do this and don't do that, but because we fall short of God's own righteousness, and everybody somewhere falls short. Our condition is the image is marred. The condemnation, death. He died. that we might live and God could start over. And He's not looking for perfection. He knows that in our shell, we can't make it. We are captives of the flesh, the world, and Satan sitting out here like a vulture, the prince of the power of the air, to put an emphasis on flesh, an emphasis on the world. And as Martin Luther said, the world, the flesh, and the devil are so powerful that in his case, he didn't believe free will even existed. Yeah, it does. But like someone caught in a current who can thrash and swim sideways and go up and go down and around, the current is still taking you to the rocks. We need to be rescued, which is what Ephesians says. When God finds us, we're in that state, heading toward death. And trespasses, that sins we know about, and sins, the condition of being apart from God, things we don't even know about. Being caught in the grip, it says, slaves, if you will, of the prince of this world, whose ways rule down here since Adam's default, who are acting along the pattern, the Ephesians letter, second chapter says, of the children of disobedience who are under the control of this force primarily, who works through these forces. Nothing wrong with the flesh. Paul says all things are lawful. But who's going to be in control? And the self is caught up in all these forces, having to somehow make a decision, what ought I to do with the conflict of these urges and the opinions of all these forces, and Satan out here like a predator who will act when God reaches me to keep me from aligning to God. The message of the gospel, which is the good news, he died for my sins. They're all blotted out, not only the past ones, past, present, and future. That God might start over with me. And for trust now, not for perfection, but for trust. Christ is formed in your heart by faith. Two things happen, and that's why I say I'm the only preacher I think that really believes on television the born again experience. Not some mystical thing. Once you believe in the resurrection, Christ penetrates a rock, penetrates a door, sails off in the blue with the promise to return, spoke the worlds into existence. The basis of faith in Hebrews 11, it says this is where faith begins. We believe God spoke nothing, became everything. He holds it together with His Word. One day we'll destroy it and recreate all new. You don't have to be a mystical freak. If the resurrection is true, molecular displacement without an explosion means nothing. And the substance of God's life, as literally as it reads in Genesis, He formed Adam, not man. The word's Adam. He formed Adam and breathed into Adam, Ruach, something of Himself. And Adam became a living soul. Just as literally, deprived of association with God, deprived of relatedness to the source of all life, God now, with the barrier of our sins removed, is free to come to us. It's always the initiative with Him. And having found us, if faith is inspired, two things happen, and this is the true born-again experience. The minute faith takes God at His Word, He'll take you as you are, claim you as you are, keep you as you are, develop you as you are, and it's you and Him working it out, and you trust Him for that, two things happen. He puts you in Christ at His right hand. That's the judicial word, another jawbreaker, justification. That simply means to be treated as just like. He treats you as though you're just like God, even though you're not. And it's an imputation, a legal act. Because that's all salvation is, and we go through life treated as though we're not. In terms of condemnation, it's as though we never sinned. even in the type of the Old Testament, the scapegoat had the sins of the people for a year passed on to him by a simple act of laying on of hands, and the scapegoat was turned over to a man who was responsible, who would take the scapegoat to a wilderness where no person lived, that those sins might never be brought up again. Our sins, as the old spiritual song says, are in the sea of God's forgetfulness. Cover all he sees when he looks at me, as long as I'm trusting him. He looks at me through the spectacles of Christ. He doesn't see Jean. He sees Christ. He doesn't see any of you if you're trusting him. In spite of your mistakes and shortcomings, and I come here every Sunday, one thing this preacher never tells you is that I'm perfectly living my message, and you be like me. I just turn the light on, and I stand condemned every single time I flow forth the message. And I would hope that some in my congregation that do better than I do follow the light. I'm not your example. Don't ever listen to that claptrap. The only Jesus the world's going to see is you. Well, that's because they're not communicating the true Jesus. I hope to hell the only one they see is not you. And I hope it's not limited to me. I fall short, you fall short. Some of you do better with some of what comes from the light of God's Word than I do. I do better than some of you. But this one thing I do, I keep pressing toward the mark. As Paul said, and I know what the mark is. Let nothing break the trust I have in him, that as I claim the promise, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out, and have the certainty that the urge to come is the mark. His Spirit has not left me yet. He takes me as I am, covers me with Christ, and views me as though I were perfected, but at the same time puts in me, that's what the born-again experience is, I become a dual person. Not only the drives of the old man, but the new man is there. The new man, created after Christ, whose will and wants will only be in conformity with God's Word, but whereas Satan will take possession of you, and the generalized other out here will try to take possession of you, and the sensual part of your nature will try to make you its slave, the Holy Spirit comes to empower one who wants to yield to him. And the battle then becomes how, through all the stuff of the world and the urges of the flesh and tradition and the devil, do you set yourself on a path, you and the Holy Spirit, to move toward God? And as one of the epistle letters says it, you learn as you go along what pleases the Lord. This is the task of the true domata. God gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the perfecting of the saints to the work of the ministry. You ought to learn, as you come here every Sunday, what pleases the Lord, starting with faith. Not what pleases the presbyters. Not what pleases this group of Christians out here. Not what pleases Sister Sal. Not what pleases your granddad or your grandma. You have been purchased at a great price, taken as you are, become the habitation of God through the Spirit because you reached in trust. You remain the house of God if you stay in that trusting relationship. But it's one thing to trust and then to find what the one you trust wants and do it for him. There are people who say, I say this about every Sunday, it's God's not concerned about righteousness or holiness. Well, I am, if it's God's righteousness. And holiness, if you translate the word right, which is commitment, not performance, it's giving yourself over to God's control. I'm just not interested in your righteousness. I'm not interested in your ideas. I'm interested in His. Paul's the quintessential Christian. He says, henceforth let no man trouble me. For I bear in my body the marks, stigmata, from which we get stigma, the brand of the Lord Jesus that makes me a bondslave. I am His. Henceforth, let no man trouble me. I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. He didn't care what anybody thought. All Asia forsook Him. Yet He went on because He was following this drumbeat, not Christianity for Christians' approval. That's the self who must be steered to the domata as a family. Once again, I'd hope today to get the reason for being, the purposes which are objective and subjective, and the functions which are reason for being, or self-continuity and auxiliary, and the things I wrote last Sunday on that board. But as the song was being sung, God quickened me to the message which I tack on the end of this review. And I will get to that, hopefully next Sunday, maybe next year. The self has got this conflict now to cleanse this side of the brain with what God says, and to will to do what the Spirit confirms and God's Word declares to be your reason for being. And the family has the same task. And again, the domata is a teacher in every case. And then the church is a people that belong to the Lord, with the shepherd having the same problem of sorting out all these wants with the individual members who think the church exists for him, for them, when in fact you exist for God. The family is a stewardship from God, and the church is a people that belong to the Lord. And every one of these had better start separating these views, Satan's views, and tradition. And thus saith the Word of God. And here's the message, very short. One of my annual messages. I preached it an hour and a half, year after year. Today I do it in 4 to 7 minutes. Just to roll across all this heavy theology. You tuned out on all that because it was so heavy, or tuned out on it because the review was too familiar to you, come back. Wake up. If the domata is presenting God, His view, the revelation of God as seen in Jesus, there's no reason to be confused about what God's like. There's no reason to have to decide, well, which one of these views is the right one? Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Though they don't practice it or believe it, the unifying claim of all Christianity, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself. You want to know what God's like? You don't ask Sister Sal. You don't take a poll of the congregation. You go to Jesus. He revealed. You go to this Word. He revealed what God's like. And let me take one very relevant, which is one of my annual messages. Real quickly. 7 minutes is all I got, so stay with me. Matthew 12, 17 through 20. That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, a bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment and the victory. As Matthew was so prone to do, he reaches back into the Old Testament. As I quickly referenced earlier, that staggering fabric, that as you familiarize yourself with it, there ain't no way that different centuries, different generations, different writers, different frames could have woven a fabric that cast a shadow that you walk so precisely fulfilled in the events of this man's life. The overpowering proof the resurrection. I've covered that. But staggering, as you come to know God's hand on a people that He chose as His oracle, and like a director who works out on the stage a play to communicate a truth. You don't go see Phantom of the Opera just to see acting. That's, some do it better than others. But it has a message of love that reaches a state of unselfishness. And like the writer, the playwright, the director have drama on a stage to communicate this larger truth. God chose a people. The earth was the stage. He was the director and the writer. And He made their lives, in spite of themselves, become an oracle or a revelation to a darkened world of where God was going and what His ways were and what He wanted. And you follow this fabric. Matthew, again and again, sees the fulfillment, as Isaiah said, concerning the Messiah, which means deliverer, which Jesus was, the one who came to show us what God was like. That if you want to know, is this view of the generalized other, the minute you become a Christian, they all agree, this is the way you start. Faith, God forgives your sins with the heart, man believes with the mouth, proclamation is made, get on up, pat him on the back, you say, man, you had faith, trust God. Then here come all the people to tell you how you got to walk and what God's like. And you need someone that steers you through the fog of the generalized other and all these urges. Who am I really dealing with? Me and God working it out. And you look for those passages that tell you the way He is. You've heard me say this so often. God lamented that Moses came to know His ways. The rest of the people only saw God's acts. We have this experience as the earlier illustration of trust. We get to know people. Exposure to them. We finally can say, that's the way He is. He wouldn't do that to me. He's just not that way. She wouldn't do this to me. I mean, countless others would, but she won't. That's the way she is. You've got to get to know God that way. That's what this Christianity is. It's a relationship. This book should be read the same way you read love letters from someone, where you're looking beyond the words to the person. For 22 years, I came to town proclaiming Christ, saying, you deal with this living person. This is the way He is. What He wants, first and foremost, is trust. This is one of the reasons you can trust Him. As the prophet said, a bruised reed shall He not break, and smoking flax shall He not quench. Bruised reed, a piece of grass broken, almost dead and broken off. Bruised, but not broken. We've all seen grass like that, just sort of hanging by a thread, bent over, slightest further touch, going to break loose. Smoking flax, the wick. King James says smoking flax. What it is the wick on the edge of a Hebrew lamp. The flame's all out. It's gone. Almost annihilated. All that's left, a little smoke. Not burning anymore. Now I realize this message through the months of laying the foundation. We now return to a message I preach every year. I want it seen. This is the true self rolling along with all these other forces coming in. Sister Sal out here telling you, well, if you're really a Christian, you wouldn't do that. If you really got it, you'll do this. And well, I grew up preacher's kid because I was a preacher's son. There must be something in my genes that demanded perfection. Why, preacher's kids either become the worst rascals in the world, or they overcome it and become a little more stable than some. I mean, the kids of the church were doing something, they were doing it. But if I was alone, the pastor's son and the kids of the church, told you I couldn't, I made varsity basketball as a freshman. Couldn't play because they wore shorts. My 12 or 13-year-old spindly legs were going to release moral anarchy in the city at one glimpse. Such idiocy. I told you a couple of weeks ago, those that were converted my dad's revival back in Buell, Idaho, and then the thieving shirt-tail relative of his, if they really got it, then they're going to do thus themselves. Up there. See that? That, to you that are here for the first time, that's a self-portrait, and that's a whole week's supply of that thing that we're not supposed to flip as Christians at other people. You know, the famous English response to the French, that they could still pull their bow and arrow, pluck you, they said, as they waved their, you know what, at them. I've been on this crusade for years. Christians, people come to God in a sense of need when God finds them. And then here come the chainsaw gang, the butcher knife gang, to carve you up in God's image as they see it. Now, this is a reed that already has life in it. This is a wick that had a flame. And as I preach these philosophic foundations of Christianity and teach you every Sunday in this cathedral, I have my needs too. And I go back as I want you to go back. I don't want you to raise your hands. I just wonder today, how many of you felt like giving it up this past week? Let's just go that short. I do. How many of you have been driven into the corner with the circumstances that fight against your feeble attempts to respond to the light, the wonderful light that God has really chosen you, has really found you, and that He really wants you, and that He really cares for you, and that He really has a plan for you, and that if you'll trust Him, He'll work it out. But they're just, as the saying goes, when you're up to your neck in alligators, it's pretty hard to remember your reason for coming here was to drain the swamp. There's just too much crap. How many want to give up? Don't tell me. How many just think with me? I've been brought to the breaking point, and you are about convinced God ain't there for you. Now, you can listen to the flesh, the whispers of the devil, the rantings of traditional Christianity that says things are going bad for you because you must be sinning or out of step with God. Or you can listen to God's own, in this case, love letter to you. A bruised reed shall he not break. Everybody else finds us down, they'll grind us further. Smoking flax shall he not quench. That little bit of life that's left, he won't quench it. That little bit of thread of life connecting the bruised reed, he won't break it further. He's a God of grace and mercy, who invested a lot to get where He is with you. He gave His Son. His Son gave His life. He sought you and found you and knows where you're at. as I preached on the burning bush of Moses one Sunday here. 40 years he was a bruised reed, smoking flax. He thought he was forgotten by God. 40 years later, when the burning bush was there, the bush didn't say, "Hey, you over there." Didn't say, "Hey, shepherd." Said, "Hey, Moses." He knew his name, right where he was. My message to you today, let every tradition be a lie, and let every whisper of Satan be deemed for what it is, a foul attempt to break your faith link. My message to you today is, if you look to the source, to what you're dealing with in God, in contrast to everybody else that's going to stop you when you're down and pour water on the smoking bit of life that remains. Go out of here today, as I am, ready to tackle it again. In the full knowledge, He knows my heart, He knows where I am, He knows your heart, He knows your condition. Have faith. A bruised reed, which you are, shall he not break? Others will. He won't. Smoking flax, shall he not quench? Don't quit. And always do that. He will never quit on you as long as you are reaching out in faith, however bruised. And however faint the smoking flax, he won't bruise it further. He won't quench it. And that's my message to you today.